the same question I asked you guys. Did you ever hear of a black missionary or somebody in the past? Well, I hadn't either. And I think that's one reason why the Lord led me to do a study on that. I remember when I was getting help from a fellow named Tim Clinton. He took me to his home in Iowa. And we went up there, and I was standing in a room with him. And on the wall there, he had a family tree. And it was a beautiful picture of the Klingmans and how they went all the way back to Germany. All the way back to about 1810. So I thought, man, let me try that. And I could get back past my grandfather and his folks, but we didn't know much more than that. And as I thought about how important it is to know about the genealogy, I thought, hey, but what about spiritual? And how important is it for us, especially blacks, to know about the spiritual ancestors, so that we don't feel like we're just kind of the first one. And it was really neat to learn about guys like Lyle and Andrew Bryan, how they hung in there, even though it was unbelievable conditions that they operated on. And I know that some of that stuff is heavy on them, but the fact is that it was heavier on them than it ever would be on us. It is real, and it will blow your mind. What was it then? Something like that. Because there was an unbelievable belief that existed during that slave system that history in this country has suppressed. And books like the one by David B. Du Bois, it brings out a lot of those injustices. Man, I just snapped about three pictures. So there's a lot of things that we ought to be mature enough to say. Yet at the same time, a lot of black people are here having been under the influence of those conditions. So, given all of that, we still have the calling to go make disciples, to reproduce after our own kind, and all of us have been called to reach not only blacks, but, you know, whoever we come in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, what I would like to do in this second part would be just to go over some things that are important for us to know and to that will enable us and equip us to be involved in that calling. I really believe that every one of us has been called of God to have a ministry to other people. And I take that primarily from the parable of the sower. And it says there that everybody will have fruit. Now some will have more than others. It says 30, 60, 100 fold. Now, I believe that is not just the fruit of the Spirit, but also the fruit of others in your life. Every one of us should have fruit. And I didn't, heard a guy tell about this, about Dawson Totman, and he said that Dawson used to have a saying based on Matthew 4:19, where it says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Dawson used to say that if you're not fishing, you're not following. And I think, boy, that's right on, isn't it? Because it's a sign that you're following when you're out there fishing. And you're not doing it under your own power and your own flesh for your glory, but for Jesus Christ and the development of his kingdom. And we all have been called to grow into that and to have that role in life. And it doesn't matter what our job is. You know, some people say, well, I work in the community and I'm tired when I come home, so therefore I have an exemption. No way. It seems to me that you have to, all of us have to study the Bible equally. And all of us have been called to become mature. And if your calling by God is to have that sort of profession, then that means that you may have to burn a little midnight oil just like you do in college. And quote some all-nighters in the Word. Because we have got to get the Scripture in our hearts. We are not exempt. And all of us have been called to get out there and hit it. There's no easy chair concept in Christian life. You can't go home watching television and say, well, well, yeah, you may be tired, but so is everybody else. Let's go. Up, up, up. We got to get out there and get them. And we are the ones that have been called, you see. We are the ones. We are responsible for the development of the black church. We are. So let me just share some of these things with you that I really feel are. I put them in the form of questions. And as soon as I can get this thing turned on, we'll get on. Well, we just talked a little bit about tomorrow. You are tomorrow. I'm tomorrow. We're the ones that have to assume responsibility
whoa, what's going to happen tomorrow? And how we're going to do that. And I think the first question we need to get figured out is why. Why should I be involved? Well, I believe the number one reason why is because flat out it's God's will. And there's no getting around it. It is God's will. We need to perfect His plan. It says in Revelation, there's going to be every tribe and every kindred and every nation and every tongue. Well, the black folks and some of them, we're going to have to get up there too, right? We want some of them represented, man. Amen, huh? Amen, all right. We want them up there too. And our job is to go get our brothers and sisters, to do evangelism to those that are around us that we come in contact with, to speak up, and to do all we can. You see, love is cross-cultural. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be sending out missionaries. Love transcends culture. We can take the gospel across cultures and across the street, and Jesus Christ will use us if we have that fruit of the Spirit, if we are asking God to fill us with the Spirit, and as Mr. Mayhall said, is that the Word of God will equip us for every good work. But it is God's will for us to have a part in the work of the Lord and to be involved in it. Why don't we turn to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This section is called the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even in the age. And this passage here is really directed to all of us as Christians. None of us are exempt. We are all to have a part and to be preparing ourselves for that role. I heard a message on the radio from a guy that was in was speaking on Moody Radio, WMBI, when I went home on Christmas break. And he had a beautiful way of summarizing this same thing about God's plan. He says, first of all, God has a perfect plan for us. Now, next, God takes and prepares us for His perfect plan. And part of that plan that God has for you and I is to have ministry to people. And sometimes folk will say, oh, but I'm shy. Oh, I'm shy. God can't use me. I'm the quiet type. I'm not good at evangelism. But all the way through, you see there's one thing that God said, and that is this, that He uses pure people, not the proud people. We have a saying among the blacks that there are some that start on the team and that the others sit on the bench, and we call it eating oats. They pull splinters, you see. They got to sit on the bench so they eat oats. Well, a lot of times, okay, there are a lot of times that a person is just as talented and have all sorts of training and gifts and degrees, and they're qualified to the end, and God doesn't use it. Isn't that something? Because God uses your people. See, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro looking for those who have MBAs and PhDs. Looking for those that can hit them over the fence and kick them with both feet. No, He's looking for those that have a heart that's perfect, and He will take that person and give you the gift. He will equip you. We have no rap, man. No excuse before the Lord. And a lot of times we'll say, oh, but it's my self-concept. It's my image of myself. I don't perceive myself as a winner. God won't use me. Oh, same thing Isaiah said. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know what God said? Gabriel, give me a coal. We're going to straighten this one out right now. And he took a coal and he just cleaned his lips. He says, okay, now, my way. Can't lie anymore. He says, well, here I am, Lord, send me. So he had to go. And see, all of us are to go into this ministry and to be involved. You know, some of you say, well, I'm too young. Well, you know, you're going to grow into it and you're going to be expected to do it. Because you've just started in the Christian life. There's no turning back. Jesus wants you and I to be involved in this thing. Some may have 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But a manifestation of your walk with God is John 15:8. You will bring glory to God because you bear much fruit. Your tree should be full. But how does it get full? How does your little gift bud and blossom? How do you blossom and grow? You blossom under sunlight, S-O-N light, in the light of the sun, Jesus Christ. And as you grow and grow in Him, you see, your gifts and mine can't grow in the darkness. You ever put a flower out and just let it sit in the Alaskan blackout for 6 months or whatever that thing is? It isn't going nowhere, is it? Well, we can't walk in sin, can we? And expect God to use it. Can't nobody see my gifts if I turn the light out? I can have Christmas presents all over the room, but if the light's out, you can't see the gift, can you? And it's the same way in Jesus Christ. God has given us gifts and abilities, but it's the pure ones. It's those that walk with Him. The eye of the Lord is on those who are, in Isaiah 66:2, they're humble and they're contrite and they tremble at His word. Well, that's the kind of person God's looking for. And you know what? That is as simple as it can be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now you see people everywhere. I had a quiet time. All of them had a quiet time. But which one saw God? Which one really met the Lord Jesus? You see what I'm getting at? So that let our goal in life be to be humble and pure and walk with God. Now, that's a real challenge. Now, I'll show you why it's such a challenge. Look at Philippians 2, 15 and 16. It's because we walk in a society that is crooked and perverse, and we have got to run the risk of being called squares and jives right in the midst of this. It's our concept. It's the concept that we have of being pure, that, you know, it's cool to be immoral, to shack up, to do all those things. Philippians 2, 15 and 16. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of, okay, a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It's interesting, the word innocent or harmless in the King James, it means unmixed, nothing mixed in. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, it's in the Bible where it says, God helps those who help themselves? Well, where is it? You know, throw a little raisin, throw a little coconut, God helps those who help themselves, you know, this third all in your mind. It is unmixed. There's nothing mixed in but the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And that's why we need to meditate day and night, because we've got a long way to go. It takes a lot of Scripture to overcome 18 years of sin. It takes a lot of Word. You may think you can do it once a week, but it takes a lot of Scripture to renew our mind. That's why we need to be there at the foot of Jesus, like Mary, choosing the good part and being right there, walking with Him and abiding in His Word. See, we need blacks like that. That's the kind of blacks we need. Whites like that too, don't we? We need people like that. That's right. That's the kind of people we need. And you know what? That's the leader. You know, folks talking about leadership. That's the leader. The leader is the one that keeps walking with God in the light. He leads the way in the light. That's the leader. You don't have to be super gifted, you know, and you can pole vault 19 feet and got all those history records and stuff. And, you know, who are you? I can pole vault. Follow me. But, you know, man, look, Jesus says if you walk in the light, boy, as He is in the light, that's where it's at. So that leadership, to me, leadership is walking in light and not doing your thing, going off on the side for a while and do your thing. Well, that's a bad habit. But, boy, I tell you, we really need to be godly people. And God will use you. You will bear fruit. You will have a sustained, useful ministry. God will use you for every good work. There will be things that God will call on you to do you never thought you'd ever do. Because God uses these kind of people. Those are the kind that He uses. Now, what do you need to do? Well, you need to preach, you need to propagate, and you better believe it, you need to proselytize. Convert people, man. That's right. We are not out just to preach, just to be, you know, just to kind of mention something, just to be saying it. But we are here to proselytize. We are here to convert. That's right. See, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, for that right there is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That gospel is what brings people to Christ. Now, some people will say, well, suppose I do evangelism like this. What if we sit down and we talk about something we saw on TV, and then we talk about the football game, talk about the Bears getting killed, and all that? Won't they come to Christ? Won't it happen if I do that every week? Well, I think that might help you to build a friendship. But right here in 1 Peter 1, that person cannot be converted apart from the Word of God. In 1 Peter 1:23, you may know a lot of people, and you may say hi to them and sit next to them in the lunchroom, but they won't become a Christian because you sit next to them. They become a Christian because we share the Word with them, and because we share a godly life with them, and I have an example of godly life. Now, it takes boldness to do that, and we need to pray for one another, as Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him in Ephesians 6, for boldness that he may speak the way he ought to speak. In 1 Peter 1:23, it talks about how conversion comes through the Word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. We have got to open our mouth and say it. Now, what do you say? Look over here at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. This is what we say in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. Now to you and I, that means, oh yeah, I know that's feeble. But do you know to the lost, that's called dunamis. That's called dunamis. In the Greek, the word dunamis is dynamite. This is spiritual explosive. This is spiritual TNT. Now all you gotta do is you ever seen a time bomb? See, what you do is you sit down there right across from them in the table and you set your time. You say, well, at approximately 3:39, this thing is gonna go off. And there they are sitting down and they got coffee and that right there, and you say, well, let me tell you a little something that happened to me. A person shares with me something I want to share with you, and then you just go into your little list. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Have you ever heard that commercial? When he up foot and talk, everybody listen. Man, don't be surprised. You may have a real audience after that. But that's the power of God. And even the lost listen. Even the lost do. You know, it's funny to me how even though Herod never received Christ, apparently, he used to like to listen to John the Baptist anyway. And boy, they really need to hear the gospel. Now, look at Romans. One more verse now. Romans 11, 12 to 15. Because I believe God has given us a personal responsibility to share with those we know, with those that we come in contact with and are around especially. Romans 11, 12 to 15. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failures be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Uh-oh. Did I get the right one? 10. My typewriter. Do it again. Okay, now let's start 10 verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. One of the NAV wives talked to me yesterday, and she said that she was visiting a friend nearby in the town here, and she was sitting on the back of the train, and there was a black fellow that came and sat beside her. And she decided to go through the Peace with God track. And that guy was so excited about it. And she only had one stop to deliver it. It was so funny, she said, because she only had about 10 minutes. But she started explaining it, and he said, nobody's ever shared this with me. Nobody's ever shown me this. He says, this is what I have to do. So I have his name. He lives in Matin. He works for the company there. But isn't that something, how folks can be used in the Lord to just speak up? You just don't know. Because God's word will not return void if we just speak up. Now, don't expect instant conversions now. See, we live in an instant age. Instant convert. But see, Jesus Christ works on a basis of a process. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. In John 4 it says, oftentimes if we do get a convert, it's because we reap what somebody else has already labored. So that when you share, it's part of a process too. Sometimes your sharing will result in a conversion, and other times it will result in helping somebody get closer. But do it anyway. Because the glory is not for us to have the fruit, it's for God to have people that worship Him forever. And that's why we really want to do it. I think one way we can do this, how can we do it? Well, I think that we ought to be involved in real fervent prayer for laborers. And even though we've been called to go out and do evangelism, it ought always to be preceded by fervent prayer. I received a letter once, and the question in it is, the guy was going over this verse, and they had a Bible study, and he wanted to share some of the discussion that they had in that Bible study group. And one guy raised the question, why are we to pray for laborers? And the suggestion that one of the fellows had, I thought was very interesting. He suggests that God has given us the responsibility to pray for laborers, so that the responsibility, the advance of the church of God depends on our prayer. Now, I believe that that is true to a great degree, and that we really ought to assume responsibility and pray for those that are around us, those lost ones, those that are growing. And we need to ask Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, to raise up laborers for the harvest and to be involved in that calling ourselves. I think another way that we can help is through our support of organizations and groups that are active in the work of the Lord. Groups that you really believe in, mission organizations or whatever. But the scripture clearly teaches that all those who are Christian ought to honor God with the first fruit of their increase. So that all we have, because we are servants of the Lord, He's my Lord, I'm His servant, everything I have belongs to my Lord. I'm just His servant. So that our attitude toward finances ought to be in light of the Lordship of Christ and what He would have us to do. And I believe that one way of really being involved in a mission like reaching blacks or reaching people in general is to really be involved in financing God's work. Finally, how I believe we need to perpetuate by multiplying. Perpetuation by multiplication. You see, Jesus chose to reach the world by investing His life in a few individuals. And when you research that, and a lot of people have, they've come to the conclusion that it's through investing your life in a few people that you maximize your efforts, that you reach more people as a result of it. If you were to take a penny and multiply that penny, let's say, you know, one, two, okay, now you take two, then four, and four, and then eight, and you do that for 30 days, you know what you'd come up with? Listen to this. 16,497,418.24. That's 2 to the 30th power. And you guys have probably heard numerous illustrations of the power of multiplication. But when you look at that, you realize why Jesus Christ chose to make disciples one by one and to invest his life in a few people that God had given him out of the world so that they in turn could go and reach others for Christ. And when Jesus died, a lot of folks thought that his ministry had died too. But do you realize that those guys went out and started something? Look at here. Peter, as you know, worked with the Jews and the Gentiles. James and John were brothers. John wrote the gospel and some of the epistles. James went to Spain. Andrew went all the way to Russia. The Catholics today still honor him as the patron saint of Russia. He went across the mountains into barbaric territory. There were nomads and barbarians. But he made it through and showed love to those guys and started something. Now, this is the first century church. Philip went to Samaria. Matthew was with the Jews. Thomas to Syria. Thaddeus. But you can see him moving out in obedience to go do it. And I think each one of us need, first of all, to be exposed to someone who will help us and train us and equip us to go and do it. And then we need to get on our knees and find out where God wants us to go and head out and go do that. And to be involved and to have an impact wherever God wants us to go. I really believe that 2 Timothy 2:2 and verses like that. Let's look at that verse before we leave. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's similar in principle to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Each one of us needs to be involved in reaching other people who in turn will reach others. And that's how that multiplication works. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you've probably seen this before, but boy, we can never afford to lose that. And as I've only been a Christian around 8 years, but the time that I've spent, I can see that it is a real fight just to make sure that you do that. And Satan will do anything to keep you and I from being involved in this sort of ministry because he knows how powerful it is. Do you know that the Communist Party patterns their approach to recruiting on the same basis? In fact, sometimes communists are harder on their guys than the Christians are. And they're doing a good job. I don't believe in it, but they're doing a good job of applying biblical principles of multiplication. Heavy. It's a book called Dedication and Leadership. If you want to see a guy who learned to multiply his life by the communists, he became a Christian. Now he's going to town. Praise the Lord. What Satan thought was evil, God meant it to be. Well, there's two things in conclusion that we really need to give our life to. The Bible and people. We really need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. George Sanchez mentioned this morning, there's no other reason for our own thought life, but also so that we'll have something to pass on to others and make them godly too. And we really want to be useful for God because he has a plan for us. The question is, will we walk in the light and let God bring us to it? And I really believe that we ought not let our self-image and our own, I'm too shy, and all those excuses stop us from getting there. You see? Because remember, there is no excuse. There is no excuse. All of us can be pure. Can we read our Bible? Well, then you can make it. You can make it, man. You can arrive at the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for yourself. And I think that God is going to ask us at the end, why didn't we arrive there? Why didn't we have that ministry that he had planned? Why weren't we involved as we could have been? You see, because we all have that calling from our Lord Jesus to first of all know him and then do what our Lord says to do. Let's just bow in prayer. Conclusion. Father, thank you for this group, for their desire to follow you. Lord, I pray for all of us, including myself, that we would walk in the light with you, that you would make us godly people. We pray, Lord, that you give us the wisdom that is from above, that is first of all pure. Help us, Lord, to be on guard against Satan and his subtle attempts
to destroy our relationship with Jesus, to what we see and hear in this world, so that we might be holy and blameless before you. In the end. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you very much.
We do it in the ministry. One of the reasons for that is because we discovered that there's a real need for people to understand a little bit about the background of black people and about some of the black leaders that were influential in developing the black church. One of the reasons why that's important is similar to the program that just went off not too long ago, Ruth. There's a lot of folks that really don't know about the origin of the black church and what people, black people, have gone through in the past. So I thought, as at least the beginning, we could look at the past and then, in light of that, look at the vision for the black church in the future and how we can tie together in building it and reaching other blacks for Christ. Before we start, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful to you for this turnout and for what you're doing in the conference so far. And we thank you, Lord, for the messages and for the workshops and all that you're doing in our life through this. We pray, Lord, that this information will really help all of us to be better equipped to reach blacks, to better understand them, where they came from, and what the black church has been and what it can be through you. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Does anybody know of a black missionary? Any black missionaries in the past? How about some black founding fathers in the church? Well, then everybody needs to listen up to this presentation, then.
By the desire of European zealots to expand the Catholic religion into other parts of the world.
Can you rewind it then, Harold?
The discovery of America was prompted by the desire of European zealots to expand the Catholic religion into other parts of the world. Columbus, we are told, was decidedly missionary in his efforts and felt that he could not make a more significant contribution to the church than to open new fields for Christian endeavor. The Spanish financed the expedition for the reason that it might afford an opportunity for the promotion of the cause of Christ. The French also sent ships to the New World, as they also had some missionary interests. But Spanish and French ships were not the only ones sailing for the New World. There were ships carrying black cargoes, slave ships, ships carrying stolen men. And as early as 1518, men were stolen from the west coast of Africa and taken to the New World for slave labor. God never condoned slavery. The Bible calls it man-stealing in 1 Timothy 1:10. It is called kidnapping in our society. In Exodus 21:18, God clearly speaks out against man-stealing. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. But instead of obeying the scripture in this area, many use verses like Ephesians 6:5 to justify the institution. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Jesus Christ. So against the ways of Scripture, slave ships sailed on. The British were first to establish companies to export slaves to the New World in 1562. Later, the Spanish, Portuguese, French, Dutch, and Danish became active in the trade. The merchants, however, did not just travel to Africa and get slaves on their own. They had inside contact with African kings who would help them. Some of the Africans were by no means passive victims or mere observers of these conflicts. Indeed, the trade would have languished without their wholehearted cooperation. Supplying slaves for the European powers was both the profession and the recreation of many native kings. Kings like the King of Dahomey would wage war on neighboring tribes in order to sell their POWs as slaves. This slide shows a woman's brigade of the Dahomeyan army who helped them defeat King Trudeau in 1728. They sold slaves to European merchants for gum, brandy, iron, cloth, and other goods. The guns would help them wage war against the other tribes. They would also aid the merchants in raids on other tribes for slaves. Pierre Labatt, who lived in the French West Indies for many years at the height of slavery, listed four classes of the African population from which slaves were drawn. First, he says, were those whose punishment against native law would have commuted to perpetual banishment, that is, to slavery for the private profit of the king. These were men who had committed crimes against the king. The second group were prisoners of war. The third, those who, already slaves, were sold to meet the needs of their masters for money. The fourth group, which Labatt says comprised by far the greatest number, were those captured by marauding bands of robbers who, with the connivance of native rulers, carried on these raids to satisfy the demands of the European dealers. This drawing was done in 1604 by a Dutchman who observed the slave trading. This drawing typifies what was going on as early as 1604 in the slave trade. The Dutch ships brought goods from Europe in the ship marked A. They dealt through the Negro merchants in the little canoe marked B. They unloaded their goods from the boat to the shore in the canoes marked C, and they paid taxes on their imports. It was a tax that was going to someone as a result of that slave trade. This modest beginning was the beginning of the triangular slave trade. The triangular slave trade brought guns, brandy, iron, and cloth from Europe to the West Indies. There, slaves were picked up and shipped on the Middle Passage to the West Indies for rigorous slave training. From there, the boats would return to Europe with shiploads of sugar, coffee, and alcohol from the islands. Slaves were taken chiefly from the west coast of Africa. They were sold at the slave market. Then they were packed into slave ships called the Middle Passage for shipment to the West Indies. On a recent TV documentary, the narrator stated that 15 million slaves died in the Middle Passage during the slave time. They died from disease, suffocation, suicide, or basic refusal to eat. In the drawing, right here, at the top and at the bottom, are handcuffs used to keep the slaves bound. To the left is what's called the thumbscrew, used for torture. And on the right was the mouth opener for all the slaves who tried to starve themselves to death. This was used to pry open the mouth of the property, they would think of them as property, and make them eat. They had to keep these slaves alive and healthy for profit in order to protect their investment. Those who lived through the Middle Passage had to endure the next stage of the process, which was rigorous training in the West Indies. They were sold after being trained in how to work in the hard sugar plantations to other plantation owners from the West Indies. Thousands died in the West Indies from the training alone. Most people think that cotton was the chief export, but it was really sugar. And the sugar work was hard. And if you worked slow, it meant the lash. This slave's back shows the brands of a hard taskmaster. Rebellion or refusal to work meant public display and beating. This sketch of the flagellation of a female Sambo slave was once an awful reality. A Sambo, by the way, was the offspring of a Negro and a mulatto. And there were many mulattoes among the slaves, because the masters used the black women for their wanton desires and even for breeding of other slaves for profit. While the backs of the slaves were burning from the lash, wealthy merchants lived in palaces and mansions along the West African coast. They had castle walls built around them to protect them. Wealthy merchants owned the slave ships that navigated the Atlantic to the New World. This ship, called the La Amistad, was a Spanish ship. The Nightingale was a United States vessel that was called the Prince of the Slavers. Dutch ships brought the first slaves to North America in 1619. In fact, slavery was encouraged in the early colonies. The early colonial settlements had laws granting each settler the right to own 12 black slaves. W.E.B. Du Bois gives an account of the early slave trade to the United States. The exact proportions of the slave trade to America can be but approximately determined. From 1680 to 1688, the African company sent 249 ships to Africa, shipped there 60,783 Negro slaves, and after losing 14,387 on the Middle Passage, delivered 46,396 to America. The trade increased early in the 18th century, 104 ships clearing for Africa in 1701. It then dwindled until the signing of the Assassino, standing at 74 clearances in 1724. The final dissolution of the monopoly in 1750 led to an extraordinary development, 192 clearances being made in 1771. The Revolutionary War nearly stopped the traffic, but by 1786, the clearances had risen again to 146. To these figures must be added the unregistered trade of Americans and foreigners. It is probable that about 25,000 slaves were brought to America each year between 1698 and 1707. The importation then dwindled, but rose after the Assassino to to perhaps 30,000. The proportion, too, of these slaves carried to the continent now began to increase. Of about 20,000 whom the English annually imported from 1733 to 1766, South Carolina alone received some 3,000. Before the Revolution, the total exportation to America is variously estimated as between 40,000 and 100,000 each year. Bancroft places the total slave population of the continental colonies at 59,000 in 1714, 78,000 in 1727, and 293,000 in 1754. The census of 1790 showed 697,897 slaves in the United States. Slavery had grown in these areas by 1790, according to the map. Auctions were common in those days. And if you needed a slave, you could simply look it up in the want ads under slaves. Slide here shows how they were protecting their property from the smallpox. Slaves would catch diseases oftentimes as a result of being kept in a suffocating middle passage. As America grew, so grew slavery. Slavery was weaved into the fabric of our nation, into the tapestry of our economy. By the 1830s, the voice of the abolitionists was growing stronger. Laws had been passed limiting the import of slaves. But with the rise of cotton as king, slavers turned to smuggling in order to beat the system. According to W.E.B. Du Bois, the smuggling of slaves helped keep cotton king from 1820 to 1850. The consul at Havana reported in 1836 that whole cargoes of slaves fresh from Africa were being daily shipped to Texas in American vessels, that 1,000 had been sent within a few months, that the rate was increasing, and that many of these slaves can scarcely fail to find their way into the United States. Moreover, the consul acknowledged that the ship frequently cleared for the United States in ballast, taking on the cargo at some secret point. He goes on to say, it was estimated in 1838 that 15,000 Africans were annually taken to Texas, and that there are even grounds for suspicion that there are other places where slaves are introduced. Between 1847 and 1853, the smuggler Drake had a slave depot in the Gulf where sometimes as many as 1,600 Negroes were on hand, and the owners were continually importing and shipping. The joint stock company, writes this smuggler, was a very extensive one, connected with leading American and Spanish mercantile houses. Our island was visited almost weekly by agents from Cuba, New York, Baltimore, Philadelphia, Boston, and New Orleans. Bolder violations were made at the dusk of the movement, 1850 to 1860. The traffic increased in record numbers during the decade before the Civil War. A letter written to the Secretary of Navy, June 8, 1850, said that the American flag had been used shamefully. In the foreign slave trade, our own officers continued to report how shamefully our flag had been used. And British officers write that at least half of the successful part of the slave trade is carried on under the American flag. And this because the number of American cruisers on the station is so small in proportion to the immense extent of the slave-dealing culture. The fitting out of slavers became a flourishing business in the United States and centered at New York City. Few of our readers, writes the periodical of the day, are aware of the extent to which this infernal trade is carried on by vessels clearing from New York and in close alliance with our legitimate trade, and that downtown merchants of wealth and respectability are extensively engaged in buying and selling African Negroes and have been, with comparatively little interruption, for an indefinite number of years. Another periodical says, the number of persons engaged in the slave trade and the amount of capital embarked in it exceed our powers of calculation. The city of New York has been until late 1862 the principal port of the world for this infamous commerce. Although the cities of Portland and Boston are only second to her in this distinction. Before 1850, England had abolished slavery in Great Britain, and they sought to work with African kings to stop the slave trade. First, they ran into legal difficulties. The problem of suppressing the trade would have been much easier from the beginning if the blockading squadron had possessed the right to land shore parties on African soil and liberate the slaves in the buckaroos. They did not possess the right for the reason that the buckaroos and the slaves they contained were regarded as being under the control of the local African kings who were independent sovereigns. He goes on to say that to interfere with these slave brokers was under law an act of aggression against the officials of a friendly power. Then they tried treaty and financial remuneration with the king to get them to stop the trade. The Foreign Office made many efforts to persuade local monarchs to abandon the trade. Between 1841 and 1850, Great Britain signed 42 treaties with various African kings. It would be pointless to list them, since the kings paid no more attention to treaties than did the citizens of Spain, Portugal, Brazil, France, or the United States. One of the first was with King Pepin of Bonny in 1841. For a subsidy of $10,000 a year, the king agreed to abandon the slave trade. Bonny continued, however, to be a favorable shipping station for slavers. The kings of Ashtoni and Dahomey did not bother with invasion when Great Britain sent a commission to King Guizot of Dahomey in 1850 to beg him to stop selling slaves. His answer was to present his best compliments to the Queen of England. The present which she had sent him, he said regarding a gift of umbrellas, are very acceptable and good for the faith. As for the slave trade, he cannot see that he and his people can do without. He begged the Queen of England to put a stop to the slave trade everywhere else and allow him to continue. He hopes the Queen will send him some good power guns and blunderbusses and plenty of them to enable him to make war. British authorities captured these slavers as late as 1880. The men at the top were men who were involved in the slave trade, and they had captured the men below. By 1860, slavery had reached record expansion, and as you know, it took the Civil War to end slavery in the United States. According to the Negro Almanac, 10 million slaves reached the New World. 600,000 in the 16th century, 2 million in the 17th century, 5 million in the 18th century, and 3 million in the first 60 years of the 19th century. Although 10 million reached, we believe that approximately 15% of them died in the Middle Passage and 30% in the training of the West Indies, which means approximately 45% of the people that left Africa did not make it. So there is a very conservative estimate that 16 to 18 million slaves were stolen from the west coast of Africa and put into slavery. All this, ladies and gentlemen, was the environment in which the early church was established. And the black church has grown in spite of the evils of slavery. It would be difficult to discuss the black church without having first discussed slavery itself, because the black church grew in the context of slavery from 1619 to 1864. I believe God has a special love and compassion for the black church of America, because only He knows what black people have endured through slavery. This segment of the presentation will be devoted solely to the discussion of the black church in America, with biographical sketches of some of the individuals who were instrumental in the growth and development of the black church. The music you hear in the background is sung by the Fifth Jubilee Singers. The group was formed in 1871. The Fifth Singers were students of Fisk University in Tennessee who traveled abroad during Reconstruction singing Negro spirituals. The first missionaries to come to the New World were Catholics from Spain and France. The governments of both Spain and France issued royal decrees ordering the indoctrination of Negroes in the teachings of Christ. The missionaries were eager to give humanitarian treatment, but the planters did not honor the decrees of indoctrination of their slaves. The planters were not interested in religion, and they felt that too much enlightenment of the slaves might inspire them with the hope of attaining the status of free men. The planters were more concerned with their own economic security than with the heavenly security for the slaves. This attitude made it difficult for the Catholic missionaries. The Catholics did experience success in the colony of Maryland, where a large group of Negroes was located. They made attempts to reach other groups of Negroes in the colonies, but this colony was the only one in which they had success. The Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts was established in 1701 as a mission to Negroes and Indians. This group was affiliated with the Episcopal Church. They had groups in different cities in the colonies that operated through established churches in those cities. From the very beginning, this society felt that the conversion of Negroes was as important as that of bringing the whites or Indians into the church. And there were many compassionate missionaries in the society who were used of God to lay a foundation for many generations to come. Reverend Samuel Thomas of Goose Creek Parish in the colony of South Carolina taught the Negroes to memorize the Word of God. The record shows that he was thus engaged as early as 1695, and that 10 years later he reported 20 black communicants who, with several others, well understood the English language. By 1705, he had brought under his instruction as many as 1,000 slaves, many of whom could read the Bible distinctly, and with great numbers of them were engaged in learning the scriptures. This is a great achievement when you consider the illiteracy of that day. Reverend E. Taylor gave a testimony of how the blacks grew under his instruction. He said many of the blacks grew in Christ more than many of the whites who were lukewarm. Speaking about the blacks, Mr. Taylor said that they did all that was possible for their evangelization. And while so many professed Christians among the whites were lukewarm, it pleased God to raise up to himself devout servants among the Negroes. In 1743, Harry and Andrew Gardner established a school for Negro missionaries in Charleston, South Carolina. The school sent out from year to year a number of youths to undertake this work in various parts of the colony of South Carolina. This mission produced black laborers until 1763. Elias New was another missionary who established a school for blacks. New established a catechizing school in New York City in 1704. He came to New York as a trader after having served time in French prisons for his religious beliefs. Like Jesus looked on the multitude with compassion and saw they were like sheep without a shepherd, Elias New saw the slaves were without God in a world of whose souls there was no manner of care taken. So New left the French church and joined the society in order to have freedom to reach Negroes. God used him greatly to reach many in New York City for Christ. After his death in 1722, his work continued in New York until around 1770 and spread to other parts of the colony. The work of the Puritans was not as extensive as that of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. Cotton Mather was a Puritan who had a keen interest in Negro mission. He spoke out against the exploitive attitude of slaveholders who blocked the religious instruction of the slaves. Taking the task of evangelization seriously, he drew up a set of rules by which masters should be governed in the instruction of their slaves. He did not believe that Almighty God had made so many thousand reasonable creatures for nothing but, as he put it, only to serve the lust of Epicures and the gains of Mammonists. The Quakers made themselves a society of friends for the Negro slaves. Their leader, George Fox, was advocating the instruction of Negroes in 1672 and boldly entreating his co-workers to instruct and teach the Negroes and Indians in 1769 how that Christ, by the grace of God, takes the death for every man. Slaveholders opposed the Quakers because they advocated the abolition of slavery. However, the Quakers succeeded in establishing several missions among the Negroes. There were other denominations who were not interested in Negro missions initially, but later became greatly involved. The Baptists and the Methodists later became the two most active denominations in the development of the black church. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, left for Georgia as a missionary in 1735. He became deeply interested in Negro mission. His follower, Whitfield, did keep slaves, but the early Methodists did turn their attention to reaching Negroes with the gospel blessings. The first Baptist church in America was formed by Roger Williams in 1639. Over the first 200 years, the Baptist church grew slowly, with churches only in Virginia and South Carolina. The Baptists made early strides to allow blacks to have their own services and preachers. Other denominations did have some outreach to blacks, though not as significant as that of the Methodist and Baptist. The work of the early missionaries and denominations was small in proportion to the great influx of slaves into the colony, but their work was a vital part of the development of the black church in the United States in the early and middle 17th century. God built on the foundation of the early missionaries through black preachers who were pioneers in the black church. The pioneer preachers were godly men who had to endure much in order to have the right to preach the gospel in the segregated and prejudiced slave system. Many felt strongly that blacks were not equals and should be relegated to menial positions in slavery. They vigorously protested against blacks being in their churches and organizations. The thought of blacks having their own services and preachers was considered absurd. But God worked through those who were of a more biblical frame of mind to allow blacks to worship in white churches, and those who thought blacks to be equals would ordain black men to the ministry and help them establish black churches. George Lyle is the earliest Baptist preacher on record. He is supposed to have been born in Virginia around 1750. He moved to Georgia in 1770, where he became a Christian. George Lyle pastored this church in 1770. This was the first Negro Baptist church in America. It was established between 1773 and 1775 in Silver Bluff, South Carolina, just across the river from Augusta, Georgia. Just as the Apostle Paul moved from region to region with the gospel in the early years of the church, George Lyle was an apostle of blacks in the late 18th century. He traveled around planting churches, doing evangelism, and establishing blacks in the faith. He left Silver Bluff and moved to Savannah, Georgia, where he started a Baptist church. While in Savannah, God gave him a faithful convert, Timothy, to help reach blacks for Christ. George Lyle led Andrew Bryan and his wife Hannah to Christ. This couple went on to establish a church in Savannah. After helping Andrew Bryan grow in the faith, Lyle left Bryan behind in Savannah to pastor the church, and he moved on to Jamaica as a missionary. In those days, there were no mission boards existing for the purpose of sending black missionaries abroad. George Lyle believed God wanted him to go to the slaves in Jamaica with the gospel, so he indentured himself and his family, that is, sold himself and his family as slaves under contract in order to pay the fare to the mission field. It took faith for Lyle to sell himself and family as slaves in order to go to the mission field. He landed in Kingston, where he worked until his manumission in 1784. Then he began his work with slaves in Jamaica. Eventually, he built churches in Kingston and Spanish Town. The Kingston church had over 500 members. In addition to his ministerial work, he administered the affairs of various church groups, taught a free school, and conducted a business at which he earned his living. Later, Lyle took his family and moved to England in order to reach the blacks who had been taken to England after the Revolutionary War. A close friend of Lyle, Mr. Cook, said of him, "He is a very industrious man, decent, humble in his manners, and I think a good man." Contemporaries speak of his family life as pleasant. He had a wife and four children, three boys and a girl. He was not a well-educated man, but found time to read some good literature. Paul reached a faithful man named Timothy on his second missionary journey. And George Lyle reached a faithful man named Andrew Bryan during his second pastorate in Savannah, Georgia. Andrew Bryan was a godly and steadfast man of character. Andrew Bryan began preaching 9 months after Lyle left for Jamaica. He founded the first African Baptist church in Savannah. Bryan and his wife were both slaves, but their master agreed to give Andrew Bryan and others with him the freedom to carry on his ministry. He influenced many slaves for Christ. Whites also would come to the wooden building where they had erected a church in Savannah for services. But as you might expect in the South in the late 18th century, there was much opposition from the slaveholders. They feared Bryan was insincere and that he might use the meetings as an opportunity to plan escapes or insurrections. Bryan's adherents were not permitted to hold frequent meetings, and they had to move to the swamps for services. came ran the risk of rigid discipline. The slaveholders in the area became increasingly suspicious of the swamp meetings until finally they came and abducted Andrew Bryan and his brother Samson, the deacon of the church. They whipped Andrew and Samson until they bled. Then they threw them in jail. While being beaten, Andrew Bryan said he considered it a privilege to suffer for Christ and that he would die for the cause of Jesus Christ. His master, a believer, took the case to court, and the court put Andrew and Samson on probation, and they had to hold services in the slave master's barn on the plantation. But the persecution did not end. Bryan used the power of meekness and prayer to put his enemies to shame. They were then permitted by their masters to resume worship in the barn on his plantation, but persecution followed them even there, where they were surrounded by spies and eavesdroppers. This continued until one of the eavesdroppers, upon listening to what was going on among these communicants at Andrew Bryan's private home, heard this man of God earnestly praying for the men who had so mercilessly used him. This enlisted so much sympathy among the people kindly disposed that the chief justice of the court, before whom they had been brought, granted them permission to continue their worship of God at any time between sunrise and sunset. Josiah Bishop was a black preacher used of God in the North. He was instrumental in the establishment of the black church in Baltimore. After pastoring a church in Baltimore, he moved to New York, where he became pastor of the Abyssinian Baptist Church in New York City from 1810 to 1811. Adam Clayton Powell, by the way, became the pastor of the same church in the 1950s. Uncle Jack preached on Virginia's plantations for 40 years, from 1792 to 1832. He was a traveling preacher that moved from plantation to plantation with the gospel. Henry Evans had to count the cost in responding to the call of Christ. He left a lucrative shoe business as a free Negro in order to establish a church in Fayetteville, North Carolina in 1790. Black Carey was without a doubt the most popular Methodist preacher of the 18th century. He was trained by Bishop Asbury, and he learned to preach more forcefully than Mr. Asbury himself. According to a contemporary, Carey was small, very black, keen-eyed, possessing great volubility of tongue, and although illiterate so that he could not read. Upon hearing Carey preach, Dr. Benjamin Rush pronounced him the greatest orator in America. Carey also accompanied and preached with not only Mr. Asbury, but with Garrison, Watt Colt, and Dr. Colt. John Gloucester founded the first African Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1807. He was a powerful man of intercessory prayer. He is said to have been a man of strong mind, mighty in prayer, and of such fervor and energy in wrestling supplication that persons sometimes fell under his power, convicted of sin. The independent church movement was among the free Negroes who lived in the North. Most of these churches were in Philadelphia, Baltimore, or New York. Free Negroes had experienced freedom from the slave system, and they sought to exercise their freedom by establishing churches of worship. Richard Allen was the first bishop of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. He was another favorite of Bishop Asbury for preaching assignments in the Methodist Church. He was active in the Methodist Church until he was pulled off his knees while worshiping one Sunday service. He, Absalom Jones, and William White left to form the AME Church. Daniel Koch was made bishop of the Baltimore district, and Reverend Morris Brown, there's a school named after him in Atlanta, was given the South Carolina district. Brown had much difficulty in his district because of the backlash from the Nat Turner Rebellion in the same state. Turner had used religious meetings as a means of planning insurrectionists and murders. As a result, rigid laws were placed on black preachers in that area. James Varick succeeded Richard Allen as bishop in 1822. After Varick, Christopher Rush was made bishop of the AME Church. Much growth and expansion was experienced through Rush's leadership. It was through Bishop Rush that the Zionists became affiliated with the AME Church. Peter Williams was the first Negro to be ordained as a priest in the Episcopal Church. He was pastor of the St. Thomas Church in Philadelphia. Although the other denominations were not involved in the development of the independent black church movement, they were involved in reaching blacks during this period. After many of the independent churches were established, the black churches experienced steady growth and expansion. The Baptist Church grew rapidly during this time. It did not have a formal organization structure like the AME Church, but their local self-government made it possible for a more rapid increase. Baptist churches were already in most of the northern cities, and many new churches grew in the south in spite of the opposition of the slaveholders. Andrew Bryan's church in Savannah continued to grow even after his death in 1812. M.C. Clayton was the founder of the first African Baptist Church in Baltimore. Noah Davis joined Clayton as pastor of the same church. These men were a famous preaching team in Baltimore at that time. Samson White was a popular preacher in New York City and the Washington, D.C. area. J.W.C. Pennington was a Presbyterian minister of the Shiloh Church in New York City. He was a scholar of Greek, Latin, and German. Daniel Payne was another of the AME bishops that was instrumental in the expansion and development of the AME Church. His emphasis on classroom instruction and teaching recruited many to the AME Church. But national expansion was not the only growth that the Baptist Church experienced. God raised up men who had a missionary vision to reach blacks in other countries. Lot Carey was a missionary to Liberia. He was born a slave in Virginia and became a Christian after hearing a message on John 3. He taught himself to read the Bible by taking the words he did know from John 3 and relating that to other parts of the Bible. He was made assistant pastor of First African Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. Lott eventually formed the Richmond African Baptist Missionary Society to send the gospel to Africa. It was composed of Negro members from the First African Baptist Church and others from the city. They collected $700, enough for 4 years of missionary work. So Lot Carey and Cullen Teague took their families and sailed for Liberia. There they formed the First Baptist Church of Monrovia and the Providence Baptist Association in Liberia. Harrison Ellis was another who went to the colony of Liberia as a missionary. He was denied the opportunity to mental development because of his slave status. But this remarkable man taught himself first Latin, then Hebrew, and Greek. He later went on to study systematic theology. He was considered more than qualified for the ministry by the Presbyterian Council of Alabama. His passage to Liberia was sponsored by the Alabama Presbyterians. After being over in Liberia, he later fell dead as a result of disease. Joshua Henson was a Methodist preacher in Canada. Henson preached to blacks who had made it through to Canada on the Underground Railroad. Alexander Crummell was another missionary to Africa. He was a native of New York City, a descendant of a Timani chief in West Africa. He was trained in Queen's College in Cambridge, England, before serving as a missionary to Liberia and Sierra Leone for 20 years. J. Theodore Holly was a missionary of the Episcopal Church to Haiti. He left his work in New Haven, Connecticut, and moved with his family to Haiti. But shortly after his arrival in Haiti, God worked deeply in his life the same way he worked in the life of Job in the Old Testament, and Holly's entire family died on the island. He continued on in the work to become the Bishop of Haiti for the Episcopal Church. God raised up several men in the years following the Civil War who helped shape the black church into what it is today. Several of the churches started in Reconstruction period after the Civil War are still continuing today. Bishop W.H. Miles was the first bishop of the CME Church. The AME Church South separated from the AME Church North and named themselves the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. Bishop Holly succeeded Miles as bishop of the CME Church in 1873. Reverend Richard DeBaptiste was a famous preacher in Chicago, Illinois. He was pastor of the Olivet Baptist Church until 1882. Joseph C. Price was a minister and educator in the Zion Methodist Church. Bishop James W. Hood was a preacher in Nova Scotia before he became Bishop of North Carolina in 1872 for the AME Zion Church. Dr. Rufus L. Perry was a minister and educator in the Baptist Church. C.T. Walker was a powerful preacher in the Baptist Church in Georgia. John Jasper preached in Virginia and the neighboring states in the 1880s. E.K. Love was a Baptist preacher in Savannah, Georgia. He pastored the same church founded by Andrew Bryan. Dr. W.R. Pettiford was a pastor in Birmingham, Alabama. In addition to being a pastor of a church, he was a banker in the Birmingham area. Dr. George W. Lee had a church in North Carolina with over 4,000 members around 1885. Bishop Alexander Walters was a bishop of the AME Zion Church just prior to World War I. Dr. Martin Luther King has been recognized by many as the greatest orator of our time. His greatest achievements were in the area of civil rights for blacks. His work will long be remembered. Dr. Howard O. Jones is presently an evangelist with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He served as a missionary to Liberia. And he now lives in Oberlin, Ohio, and is a member of the grand team for the United States and Africa. In a presentation like this, there is invariably an individual or a group that has not been mentioned. This has merely been a survey of the history and development of the black church. Time simply does not permit us to discuss this subject in detail. To God be the glory for what he has done in the development of the black church in the United States of America.